We are continuing our look this morning at Luke's gospel. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. So if you want to find your way there, we're going to flip to a couple places before we get there. But Luke 10 will be our home base, obviously, as we continue to move through Luke's gospel verse by verse. What a joy it is, though, as Colton kind of prayed to gather with God's people to look at God's word, to see the life of Christ, to sing about the birth of Christ. And we are going to go to the Lord's table and certainly remember the death of Christ on the behalf of all of his people. And what a privilege it is for me to stand up and preach. I'm certainly just grateful to the Lord that y'all come listen to God's word from just a vessel that the Lord uses and is molding and continues to teach himself. And so just grateful that we get together on a regular basis to do this. What a joy it is to do that. Now, as we move to a new chapter in Luke's gospel, it's taken some time to get to Luke chapter 10. But as we move to a new chapter this morning, we're not really changing really the theme of the past few weeks. As we looked at the end of Luke 9 and it spills over into Luke 10, evangelism seems to be a consistent theme of this little section within Luke's gospel. And it's a good thing for our hearts as we think about Christmas time and the holiday season and seeing family and friends and thinking about spiritual conversations, evangelistic encounters. Our hearts should always be filled with evangelistic thoughts. This is a theme, again, throughout the entire gospel. It's a theme of the New Testament. It's a theme of the Old Testament. Israel was to be a nation that made God, their God, big in the world. That was who Israel was to be in the Old Testament. They were to declare that Yahweh is the one true God. They were to be an evangelistic nation. They were to be a set-apart nation. Their evangelism would come through a diet, through festivals, through a law, a keeping of the law. They would exhibit the God, the one true God, as a nation, as his nation in the world. They were evangelistic. We too, as the church in this age, should be an evangelistic church. We are also to make our God big in the world. We go into the world with the gospel, whereas the world looked at Israel in the Old Testament. And so evangelism should always be on our hearts as believers. We as believers are those who take the gospel to the unbelieving world. We are God's ambassadors. Joe read that this morning in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors of Christ, taking his truth into the world. And it should be a theme of our lives to have a constant desire to see lost people saved. That should be a constant desire of the believer's heart. We want to see unbelievers repent and trust in Christ. And where should that desire come from? Well, it comes from our new nature as believers. As we have gone from the old man and the old woman, and we are becoming the new man and the new woman, it's part of our new DNA to have a heart of compassion for the world without Christ. And that was clearly a theme of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was a preacher, a teacher, and an evangelist. And those lines all kind of merge, right? Christ was all of that as he taught the gospel, as he preached the gospel. He evangelized. He shared truth, saving truth with the world. He called people to salvation in his name. He urged people to repent and believe. He felt compassion for people headed to hell. Jesus ached for people enslaved to sin. He wept over unbelief in Jerusalem. He wept over the unbelief in many cities and towns he visited only to find their rejection. Jesus was an evangelist, and it came out of his heart for the lost. Now, as we come back to Luke's gospel, as we're in Luke chapter 10, there's one issue. These apostles that Jesus has called to be his messengers, they don't have a heart of compassion for the lost, at least not yet. In fact, we just left chapter 9 where two of his apostles are wanting to call fire out of heaven to incinerate a Samaritan village. They didn't want those Samaritans saved. They want them burned and then sent to hell forever. The apostles at times didn't want the grace of God to fall out of heaven on unbelievers. They wanted fire to fall out of heaven on unbelievers. And so Luke, in this section, is really seeming to focus on evangelism, the need to have an evangelistic heart. Because we, even though we have been redeemed, even though we are believers, we still battle the flesh. And the natural man, the flesh, we're only concerned generally for ourselves. We're not concerned about those around us. Even in the most important issue of spiritual salvation, at times believers lack a compassion, a concern for the lost. And that attitude has really been around the church since the church was formed. It's still in the church today. We at times don't have an evangelistic attitude when we go out into the world. There are multitudes of believers today who rarely have a spiritual conversation with anyone, much less an evangelistic encounter, much less calling people to repentance and faith in Christ. There are still multitudes of believers today who prefer God's judgment on unbelief rather than God's compassion and forgiveness of those who are unbelievers. However, that attitude is not pleasing to the Lord. As Joe prayed this morning, right? Our aim in life is to be pleasing to the Lord. This is what our mission is. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. And when we're not evangelizing, when we're not thinking about the lost, when we're not engaging the lost, our lives are not as pleasing to the Lord as they should be because Christ was an evangelist. The apostles would be evangelists. They're not there yet, but they would be evangelists. The foundation of the church was based on evangelism, taking the good news of the gospel of Christ into the world, making disciples of those who would repent and believe in Christ. In fact, when you think about your purpose in the world, your purpose, if you are a Christian, is to proclaim the gospel to the world. That is your mission. In fact, when you were saved, God could have said, okay, you're saved, zap, you're dead, come to heaven with me. Could have. And yet we're left here after salvation for the express purpose of evangelizing the world. We speak for Christ. We're his ambassadors. We're his spokesmen in the world. Though the Lord could have done anything and called us to any purpose after salvation, he sends us into the world with the gospel. This is our obligation. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Leave your bookmark in Luke 10. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a very important verse. 1 Peter chapter 2. It helps really define our purpose as a church, your purpose if you're a believer. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. 1 Peter is a book on suffering. If you're going through trials and difficulties, 1 Peter lays out how to suffer well, how to suffer as a believer, how to suffer in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Because the church that Peter's writing to was being persecuted. There was trouble. Nero was dealing out all sorts of trouble to the Christian world. And so God calls Peter, and Peter writes a book on suffering. 1 Peter is that book. And one way to endure suffering is to focus on your salvation. And Peter begins 1 Peter with a focus on salvation, right? Remember who you are. You're saved. No one can take that salvation away from you. You have an inheritance that's imperishable in heaven. And so if you're suffering, focus on your salvation. It can get bad physically, but it will never get bad spiritually for the believer. We're in Christ. But then after he focuses on salvation in chapter 2, we get kind of a definition of the church. We are saved, but what is the church in the world? 1 Peter 2 verse 9, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Right? That's who believers are. That's a sermon in itself. We could spend multiple weeks just defining what a chosen family is, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people. God's people. That's who we are as believers in the world today. But that's not the point. I want you to see the second half of this verse. So now that you know who you are, you're saved, you're redeemed, you're a nation, you're a priesthood, you're a chosen family. What are we to do? Verse 9, but you're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, right, here we go, here's your purpose, church, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a verse for your refrigerator, church. That's your purpose. Your church, so that you can go out and proclaim the excellencies of of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's your obligation if you're a Christian. That's what you're called to do. We are proclaimers of God's excellence in saving us, in delivering us from darkness into life, into light, into life. Once you claim salvation, you become a proclaimer of salvation to others. That's it. That's your purpose. Doesn't matter. And again, it's not calling you to pastoral ministry in this verse. It's simply saying wherever you are and whatever you do, your purpose every day is to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into light. That's why the church is here. This is who we are. We're proclaimers of Christ. Yes, we are a fellowship. I enjoy the fellowship with y'all. I enjoy getting together, mutual edification, doing life together as a church. I love that part of the church. We are here so that we have a family. We just saw that. We're here so we have a family. We have fellowship. Certainly that's a great function of the church. We're also here as a source of sanctification in your life. You come, you listen to the Bible, you're sanctified. You grow in your faith. The church serves that purpose. The church is also a gathering of people that we can worship the Lord together. We do that each Sunday. But when we look at our function in the world, we simply are those who are proclaimers of Christ. We proclaim the excellence of God in his perfect plan before the foundation of the world to send his son to die for the sins of his people. We proclaim that truth. Peter lays that out for us. I think it's one of the top verses of the epistles is right there in verse 9. It gives you your purpose. It gives you your function every day. This is who we are. We're evangelistic. We're on mission, obviously, declaring Christ to the world. And how do we do that? People get all bent out of shape about evangelism. You mention evangelism, people kind of, How do you proclaim the excellence of God? How do you evangelize? How do you have a spiritual conversation? Right there in verse 9, you simply tell other people how God called you out of darkness into light. If you're a Christian, you should understand that. If you're a believer, repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you know what it is to live in darkness. You know what it is to live in light, right? Just tell everybody else about that. That's what you do. You talk about your move from darkness to light. That's what it means to evangelize. That's the simplicity of evangelism. For all the books that have been written about evangelism, all the different systems of how to evangelize, and I've been in them. They're not unhelpful. Some are very helpful. I'm not being critical. But ultimately, evangelism comes down to the fact of proclaiming the excellence of God to call you out of darkness into light. That encompasses everything in terms of the gospel. That's what we do. This is who we are. Now, you can go back to Luke 10. Now, all that being said, and I'm not trying to lay a burden. I've been in sermons where evangelism becomes a burden laid by a pastor on people. That's not my point here today. I'm not trying to burden you with the need to feel like you got to be evangelistic and have a spiritual conversation every day with everybody you come in contact with. No, I want you to simply look at the text, see how some evangelists did evangelism, and we're going to learn from it. Because what we're going to meet in Luke 10 are us. We're going to meet 70 unnamed people that Jesus called to be his evangelist. We don't know their names. You'll see that in a minute in the text. Don't know anything about them. They're just like us. They're no-name people. And what were they to do? Go into the world. Jesus sent them on a mission to go and declare the gospel, to be evangelistic. And we're going to learn from these 70 people really over the next few weeks. We're not going to eat all this burger in one bite, so to speak. We're going to take our time. I didn't say all this booger in one bite. That's for 10-year-olds. Well, maybe not, but we're going to eat not all this burger in one bite. But we're going to look at this passage over the next few weeks and simply remind ourselves of the glorious calling, the privilege it is to simply evangelize the world. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that includes this account of these 70 people. Matthew doesn't mention these 70 evangelists. Mark doesn't mention them. John doesn't mention them, but Luke does. Luke gives us this account of 70 people that Jesus sends into Israel to simply do an evangelistic mission. I want you to read these verses with me. I'm going to read the entire section. It goes from verse 1 down to verse 24. And not to make you nervous, we're only going to get through the first few verses this morning in this passage. But just follow along. I'll read the entire account all at once. Luke 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet know this, that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Now we're going to look at these 24 verses again over the next few weeks, but there's four parts and the outline's on the screen. It's on your bulletin. Again, take or leave the outline. It's just to help us kind of move through the text in some orderly fashion. But we're going to see what I call the preparation for evangelism, followed by the declaration of evangelism, followed by the condemnation from evangelism, and then finally the jubilation in evangelism. And it's really going to be an incredible time for us as a church. We're going to find out in this passage what makes Jesus rejoice. He's called a man of sorrows, right? We think of Christ as a man of sorrows, and that's exactly how he's described. And yet in this passage, in the only place in the Gospels, we're going to see the joy of Christ. And what's it connected to? Evangelism. And so we have to wait for that. That'll be a few weeks down the road, Lord willing. Let's just begin this morning in the first four verses with what I call the preparation for evangelism. Now look at verse one with me. We got to set a little bit of background. Got to get us back into Luke's Gospel. I think you know where we're at, but just want to make a few comments here. Look at verse one. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, as we get back in Luke's Gospel, this is likely the fall of 29 AD. Again, I'm not dogmatic about dates, but I think if I was pressed, I'd say late summer, early fall, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. In fact, in the spring of 30 AD, less than a year from when this text occurs, Jesus will be at Passover. He will be falsely accused, go through a series of mock trials, and be crucified. And so we're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, 29 AD, the fall of that year. And so as we consider ourselves in the text, there's a lot of ministry to do. Jesus has a lot to do before his arrest and crucifixion. Now understand, everything's on a heavenly timetable. Everything's moving exactly as the Lord has ordained it to move. Jesus is not going to go to the cross before his time. He's not going to go to the cross after his time. He's going to go to the cross at the exact right time. And so there's a heavenly schedule that's really directing all the events of Luke's gospel. Jesus has a date with death. He's going to the cross. He's going to make an atonement for the sins of his people. And so his death is really driving the action in Luke's gospel. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what lies ahead, and yet he's not defeated. Again, there is much to do. He has to train the apostles. We've already seen that. But he also is going to continue to teach and preach and evangelize the lost. There are people who need to hear the gospel. There are people who need to understand that salvation comes by repentance and faith alone in Messiah alone. And so Jesus is going to preach the gospel, but in this passage, he's going to send others out. 70 others that are going to go out and be kind of his forerunners. We've met John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner who came in the spirit of Elijah. But these disciples are just going to go into the towns because Jesus is marching south to Jerusalem. He has left Galilee and he's going to kind of meander around. He's going to make one quick trip back to Galilee. But for the most part, the direction of his life and ministry is toward the cross. And so there's a need as they're moving south to Jerusalem. There's a need for Jesus to be preaching, but also for these disciples to be going before him, declaring that he is on the way. And so we meet these 70 people. They're normal people. Again, we don't get their names. We don't know their ages. We clearly know that they're believers. Jesus wouldn't send an unbeliever out to declare the gospel, to be his forerunner. And again, we don't read about them in any other gospel but Luke's gospel. They're very mysterious, but they're here. And they're here, I think, to encourage people like us, who are very ordinary people. We've been called out of darkness into light, and our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. And so how do we do that? Well, we do it. I think we learn a lot from what these evangelists did during the ministry of Christ. Now, again, I would say that the majority of these are probably Jewish. Don't know that for sure. There could be some Gentiles mixed in. Jesus certainly saved both Jew and Gentile. But as we look at these people, they're likely Jewish as they're going to go to Jewish towns and villages as a forerunner before Christ arrives. But other than that, we don't know much about these people. They're believers, and Jesus sends them out. Now, as we move through this 24 verses over the next few weeks, I'm just going to sprinkle in some principles of evangelism. And you can write them down if you're taking notes. Don't have to. Just listen. I think as we look at these 70 people, their anonymity is a principle of evangelism. When we're thinking about evangelism, how to share the gospel, I think one important principle of evangelism is this. Evangelism is never about the messenger, but always about the message. The fact that we don't know a lot about these people is the point. Right? We don't do evangelism to make our name great. We do evangelism to make God's name great. Right? We're in the background. We're broken vessels. And so as we think about evangelism, I don't want to be known as a great evangelist. Right? I don't want to be known. Bud Moss being a great evangelist is not my purpose in life. My purpose in life is to say, I've been saved by a great God through a great Christ. And so when we think about evangelism, it's not a chance to show off our spirituality. And I'm going to say this, I'm going to say it mildly. I'm sure maybe some of you will resonate. Some people take great pride in their evangelism. They want to be known as an evangelist. They want to be showy about it. And so I want to be careful as I engage in evangelism. It's never an opportunity for me to gain the reputation as an evangelist. It's always about making God's reputation at the forefront of evangelism. A merciful, a gracious, a forgiving God who sends his son to die for the sins of his people. Effective evangelism is never intended to make people remember your name. but to know the name of God. So Jesus appoints these 70 unknown evangelists, and he sends them out in pairs. Sends them out in pairs to every city that Jesus is going to visit as he's headed south to Jerusalem. Now, the note about sending them out in pairs, you got 35 pairs. The note about, sir, I would just say in terms of pairing them up, first of all, that would be accountability, probably some protection in that. In terms of safety, as they go out into the world, Jesus is going to say, I'm sending you out amongst the wolves. And so there's some protection in that, some accountability. But there's also the need for the Old Testament to be honored, because no testimony was to be accepted on the basis of just one person testifying. It was always on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so these go out in pairs so that their testimony will be established, right? As two witnesses of Christ. And then the second note, I guess we can make about these 35 pairs of two, is where they were to go. They were to go to the cities that Jesus was going to visit as he heads to the cross. Again, these would be stops along the way for Christ. They were simply to be heralds of Christ, to say to them, Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming to your town. Just like John the Baptist said, you better repent, because Messiah is coming. And so here we see these evangelists doing the same thing. Christ is coming. He's coming through your town. There's a need for you to repent in preparation for the arrival of Messiah. Now, there will be more to their preaching than just that. We're going to see their preaching in a few minutes. But what an incredible act of mercy this is by Christ. He's going south. You would think his mind would be consumed about what lies ahead of him in Jerusalem. But no, as he goes south, he's having compassion on people along the way. He's interacting with people. And again, this is an incredible act of mercy. He's already felt the rejection in Galilee. They've all rejected him in Galilee. The vast majority of his homeland has said, leave us, go. And you would think, well, Jesus could just say, well, it's probably going to be the same on the way south. But no, Jesus is sending out evangelists. And again, evangelism is an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. There's another principle you can pull out of this passage. Evangelism is an act of mercy. As we go into the world and proclaim the gospel, we are like people yelling fire in a crowded theater. This is who we are. We're alerting people to danger. We're saying this place is on fire. There's the exit in Christ. And so evangelism, as we engage in it, it's an act of mercy. It's an act of love and compassion. I mean, if you don't care about the people in the theater, you just find the exit and leave them to do the best they can to get out. Sadly, that's how the church often approaches evangelism. I'm in. Good luck to everybody else. But no, it's an act of mercy. Christ sending his evangelists out. This is an act of love and compassion and mercy and grace. Because Christ is motivated by a desire to see people saved from eternal judgment. So Jesus sends these 70 evangelists out on a mission of mercy. Now look at verse 2. Before they leave, Jesus has some words for them. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now there's two truths right here we're going to discuss pretty quickly. The first one is probably going to kind of be news to you in some ways. The second will be fairly common, probably what you've heard in the church. But the first part of this verse, I think, is often misunderstood. We hear the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We've heard that. Now, as we think about the word harvest, it generally is a positive thought in our mind, right? We think of a harvest, we think of ripe fruit or ripe grain or ripe vegetables. We go out and harvest them. They're good. Harvest time's a good time. Yet in the Bible, the word harvest is not always positive. It's not always positive. If you look at the book of Joel, the book of Revelation, they both speak of the harvest in a negative light. I want you to turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. You can leave your bookmark in Luke 10. We'll be right back. Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, look at verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus is in his parable ministry, telling parables, earthly stories, heavenly meanings, meant to hide truth from unbelievers. And so he's telling them a parable. Matthew 13, verse 24, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" There's a harvest that's both good and bad, right? There's a harvest that's both good and bad. The harvest of the tares is bad. Gather the tares, burn them up. Negative idea of harvest. And then the good harvest, right? Gather up the wheat and put it in my barn. Right? There's a good harvest and a bad harvest that happens together. Then look down to verse 36. Jesus is going to explain the parable. Verse 36 of Matthew 13. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now you can go back to Luke 10, verse 3, or 10:2. As you look at that parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, Jesus really focused on the negative aspect of the harvest. That's what he focused on as he explained the harvest. Because that was such a shocking reality to Jewish ears. The harvest was good. I mean, in an agricultural society, the harvest is great. That's when you gather up, when you enjoy the fruit of the harvest. And yet Jesus focused on the negative aspect as he talked about the harvest at the end of the age. In fact, if you look at the first occurrence of the word harvest in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful. That's how Jesus describes the harvest. The harvest is plentiful. That's a reference to the harvest of unbelievers. When we look at the world, we look at church history, we look at the Old Testament, the vast majority of the world is unbelievers. Remember, the way to hell is wide. The road to destruction is broad, and many are on it. And so when you read, and look, I grew up in the church, same church y'all did, probably listen to the same messages. When I heard the harvest is plentiful, I thought, wow, there's a lot of people that need to be harvested. That's not what Jesus is referring to here. He's saying, look, there's a harvest that's coming, and it's the negative harvest, and the people in the negative harvest are plentiful. There's a lot of tares that will be torn up and burned in the furnace. And so Jesus, here as he speaks to these evangelists, he's saying, look, unbelievers in the world vastly outnumber believers. They vastly outnumber believers. In other words, there will be a plentiful harvest of unbelievers, but here's the problem. The people preaching the gospel are few. If there's so many people on the broad road to destruction, there's just a few people on the sidelines going, get off of it. In other words, when we think about evangelism, we're looking at an overwhelming harvest of unbelievers, but only a few people calling folks to salvation. I mean, if you get back to the movie theater illustration I used earlier, can you imagine being in a movie theater that's on fire? The room is filled with thick black smoke. You can't see anything anywhere. And there's only one person in the darkness telling you how to get out the exit. I mean, that would be awful, right? You can't see anything, can't figure it out. You would hope in a crowded theater that's on fire, everybody would be trying to help everybody else get out of the theater. And yet Jesus says, the harvest at the end of the age is plentiful of unbelievers. But there's only a few folks going out and preaching the gospel. That's a reality in the world. We've seen it. You see it today. It's just the way of the world, sadly, in the church, where evangelism's not thought of as with a sense of urgency. So Jesus, what does he tell these 70 to do? He says, you pray. And what are you praying for? They're praying for more laborers. In other words, if you want to be a laborer in the harvest, you first of all got to be saved. So when you do evangelism, you pray, Lord, as I go out and I evangelize, I talk to people about Christ, I have spiritual conversations, Lord, I pray that you would go before me and prepare their hearts for the message and you would save them. You pray for their salvation, because if they're saved, guess what they immediately become once they're saved? They become another fellow worker. And so we pray to Christ to save people from ultimately his own execution of them. You pray to the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. All judgment has been given to Christ, according to Scripture. And so as we go in evangelism, we pray that God would save many, because those saved people will be fellow workers. They will be fellow laborers in the harvest. And so principle number three, if you're keeping record, evangelism always begins with prayer. It begins with prayer. You pray for the Lord to save, because in saving, we add the number of people on the side of the road yelling at people to come to Christ. We add to the number of ambassadors. The goal of sending the 70 out right here is to increase more evangelists. Because the thought of being a Christian and not being an evangelist doesn't fit with Scripture. Christians are evangelists. This is who we are. So to be saved is to become one proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into light. This is who Christians are. And so Jesus sends these 70 out and he tells them, before you go, make sure you pray. Now, look at verse 3. So there's some instructions followed by a little bit of exhortation. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one in the way. So Jesus appoints the 70, tells them to pray, and then he tells them, verse 3, go. There's always the need to obey. You got to go. You've been instructed. You've been equipped. Now go. And there's a few other stipulations that go along with their sending. First of all, they are to go preaching the gospel as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, what does that mean? It means that those engaging in evangelism, those calling people to faith and repentance in Christ, they do it with danger all around them. It's dangerous activity. That would be principle number 4 from this passage. Evangelism is dangerous. It is dangerous. We always do evangelism under the threat of the enemy. Now again, I understand I'm preaching to an American audience. Furthermore, I understand I'm preaching to an American audience who likely grew up in the South. So we read verses like this and we say, wow, never really done evangelism in dangerous settings, never seen threats. And again, as we talked about last week, if that's true, thank the Lord for the protection. I can tell you this, there are people in other countries that would absolutely read this verse and go, you're exactly right, Jesus. We've lived our entire lives as a church, as a believer, as lambs among wolves. There is real threat of death to do evangelism in other areas of the world. That's not cliche, that's reality. There's been more Christians killed and martyred in the last century than in all of church history combined. The hatred of Christianity is out there. And so engaging in evangelism, calling people to Christ, is dangerous activity. And though we've been shielded from that, by and large, we should thank the Lord for that, but we shouldn't assume that will always continue in our lives. Evangelism is dangerous activity. Not only could your government oppose you, you should also know that the devil clearly opposes you. But on top of that, you can find family and friends who will oppose you. It's dangerous activity to be biblically faithful to Scripture and to be a biblical evangelist. You literally live as sheep among the wolves. But here's the good news. Principle number five this morning is this. Evangelists always go under the care of Christ. Look what he says in verse 3. I send you out. Jesus sends them out. Yes, it's dangerous, but these 70 are going under the care of Christ. Therefore, they can go with confidence. They can go knowing and trusting the Lord with the outcome. That doesn't mean they're not going to get killed. It doesn't mean they won't find trouble. It just means that Christ will care for them as they evangelize. He will care for them. These 70 people are going into dangerous waters. They're going into the middle of the ocean on a life raft. The good news is that Jesus is in the raft with you as you share the gospel. And look, since Christ commands us to go and make disciples, we go knowing he will be with us. In fact, that's what he tells the apostles in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. So as we go and evangelize, we go with Christ. Christ goes with his people as they share the gospel with the world. And to be clear, I know we read about sheep and wolves and in the Bible, we have to think about, you know, this is nice poetry and language, and this is meant to help our understanding. What a sweet picture of a sheep and a wolf. I'll just tell you, that is literal truth. You go as sheep and you go amongst wolves. People who want to devour you. There is real opposition from real people to the preaching of the gospel. Real opposition from real people in terms of preaching the gospel. There are people who will attack you personally. They will attack your family. They will attack any aspect of your life to get you to stop sharing the gospel. And these people don't dress up as wolves. Right? They don't come with their mouths open showing you their fangs. They hug you, they love you, they encourage you. But then in a moment, they will turn completely on you and seek to devour you. That's what it means to live as a sheep among wolves. The wolves don't advertise with their teeth. I love the cartoon, right? My favorite Looney Tunes. I guess it was Looney Tunes. You got the wolves, you know, dressing up like sheep every day, going amongst, like clocking in and clocking out, right? What a great picture. This is what it looks like to do evangelism. Right? You go to people who you think are safe and nice. You call them to repentance and you become arch enemy number one. This is evangelism in a dangerous world. But guess what? Nothing changes in terms of your responsibility. Just because the heat rises, we stay in the kitchen, right? We do the work of an evangelist. We go, we preach, we teach, we evangelize. And if they take our life, we go see our Savior. Right? Christ goes with us. And though you would assume that the 70 going out in pairs of two would take some type of protection with them, the opposite is actually true. Now, we'll see later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus will give them some things to take with them in their evangelism. But right here, please note what it says. These 70 were to travel very light. Right? Just me and you. Right? Nothing else are we taking with us. Verse 4, Jesus says you can't carry a money belt, a bag, or sandals. Don't take anything extra. Now, a money belt, that's obviously something to carry currency, you know, money along the way. A bag would be kind of like a suitcase, overnight bag. You don't have motels. You don't have Walmart to stop when you forget to take your underwear to the beach, right? You just got what you got. It's what you take. But there's nothing like that in this culture, right? You go and you would need a bag, but Jesus said, don't take a bag. Don't take a suitcase. Don't take a money belt. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. When you go out in this instance as these evangelists, you go traveling light. Now, what's the principle here? What's Jesus trying to teach these 70 evangelists? Simple principle. Just trust me. Trust me as you go and do what I've commanded you to do. And how would Christ provide for these 70 evangelists? We're going to read about it. But he would provide for them like he provides for all of his people through the generosity of other believers. That's what he's going to provide for them. He's going to provide for them through the generosity of other people. You see, evangelism and all ministry requires believers to trust the Lord for their needs. We trust the Lord for our needs as we do his work. If he calls us, he will provide for us. As Joe says, God's will, God's bill. He takes care of his people. When we are doing ministry, obeying the Lord, he provides for our needs. Now, this doesn't mean if you're wealthy that you can't be an evangelist. If you're wealthy, use your wealth to evangelize. It also means you don't have to be poor to be an evangelist. It just means that however you go out, you're to trust the Lord to provide for you to do ministry. You're to trust Him. And that's what these 70 were to do. And we're talking a very crude, rudimentary culture, right? There's not a lot of extras like we have today. But they weren't to carry anything. And this excursion, on this mission, they were to trust the Lord to provide for them. And we'll see how He provided. It's really interesting. I want you to turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. I never try to make myself part of illustrations or whatever. It's never about me, but I do want to testify of the Lord's goodness. Many of y'all have heard this from me before in our family. Many years ago, we set out to California. We struck oil and we set out to Beverly. You know how that goes. We are the Beverly Hillbillies. But we went out for ministry and to be prepared and trained for ministry. And nothing added up. I mean, nothing added up in California. I mean, in California, that was 10 years ago. Gas was already $4.50 a gallon. And we were driving a Suburban. Ha! I'll show y'all. We'll come to California in Suburban, right? Anyway, all the people in Priuses used to look at us and glare when we went by on the highway. Anyway, but it never added up to go. But this was our theme verse. Now, Psalm 37, verse 25. This is David writing this psalm. Here's what David wrote. David says, I was young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. All day long, he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. Verse 25 is just an incredible principle of living in the world. David says, look, I was a young man and now I'm an old king. And I've never seen God forsaken the righteous. I've never seen God forsaken the righteous. I've never even seen the righteous begging for bread. I mean, this is the faithfulness of God. And again, it's never about us. I don't say that to say that, you know, we were perfect in our training or we're perfect now. But the Lord met our needs. In fact, I've told many of y'all the same story. We took out X number of dollars in the bank, which wasn't a lot of number of dollars in the bank. And we came home with the same amount. Literally, the day we flew out was the same amount. Same amount. And the Lord sent manna out of heaven. And again, that's just one story. I'm sure you have your own story of God's provision. But it's meant to teach us that as we do ministry and we obey the Lord, He provides for His people. He provides for His people. And here again, He's sending these evangelists out. They're just 70. It's just short-term ministry work. But Jesus said, don't carry anything extra. Don't take a suitcase. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take a change of clothes. You go out and you trust me to provide. And guess how they'll come back? With great joy. All right, we'll see that. That's coming up. But again, principle number 6 of evangelism. I'm almost done this morning. Evangelist must trust the Lord to provide for their needs. Evangelists must trust the Lord to provide for their needs. And if the believer is to trust the Lord for His provision, he must also accept how the Lord provides. We're going to see this more in the coming weeks, but I want to say it now. Pride says, I don't want you to help me. I'll be fine. Humility says, thank you, Lord, for how you provided today. So that'll come clearer, more clear as we move in the text. One more note, and then we'll be done this morning about making preparations for evangelism. Jesus tells them at the end of verse 4, this may seem a little odd, greet no one on the way. And so we're like, what is this all about, right? Well, a Jewish greeting was a little bit more extended than just, hey, how you doing today? A Jewish greeting in this culture, right, was an extended time, fellowship, maybe a meal, could even include an overnight stay. And Jesus is simply saying to these evangelists, you're on mission, stay on task. Don't get distracted. Even though the fellowship may be sweet, even though you may enjoy learning about people, stay on task. It is easy for some people to get distracted simply by talking and learning about somebody else. It's easy to find distraction, and even when you're doing evangelism. These 70 had a schedule to keep because Jesus had a schedule to keep. They had a schedule to keep because Jesus has to be on schedule for the cross. The mission of the 70 is not about building relationships, so to speak. There will be a time for that. But right now, there's a time to preach the gospel. To preach. In fact, He's going to tell them, don't even get bogged down in one area. We'll see that. But don't get bogged down in your ministry. You need to proclaim Christ, and here's the last principle, with urgency. Evangelism is always done with a sense of urgency. This person you're speaking to may die tomorrow. You may die tomorrow. The rapture may occur tomorrow. There's always urgency. We're always proclaiming Christ because we don't know what tomorrow holds. There's a need for you to stay on task, especially these 70. There's a need for us to stay on task as well. Again, this is not a call to be unkind or unloving or rude to people. It's not what this is about. It's simply a reminder that since the final harvest of unbelievers is plentiful, there's a lot of people you need to talk to. There needs to be a sense of urgency. So these 70 and this, at this point in verse 4 are prepared. Jesus has given them instruction. He's given them some principles. And now they're going to go out. And we're going to move next week from preparation to what do we say in evangelism? What do we say? Yes, we talk about being called out of darkness into light. But it's a little bit more than that. And this message, the message of these 70 will be very helpful for us. And we'll get into that next week. Let me give you two quick thoughts. And we're going to go to the Lord's table this morning. Number one. The only requirement for evangelism is being saved. The only requirement for evangelism is being saved. Just ask the thief on the cross. Soon as he comes to faith in Christ, he looks to his buddy and says, hey, this guy didn't do anything wrong, right? I mean, we're here because we deserve to be here. We're criminals. This guy saw his own fallenness, saw salvation in Christ, and immediately evangelized the other criminal. And again, that's just not one aberrant example. That's true about all believers. The only requirement to evangelize is being saved. If you've been called out of darkness into light, tell somebody else how you were called. Tell somebody else why you needed to be called out of darkness. Tell somebody how you found Christ, how Christ found you. Tell them who you were, tell them who Jesus is, and tell them to repent and believe in Him. That's evangelism. Again, we often overcomplicate the simple. If you're a believer, just explain how that happened to someone else. Number two, the only regret in evangelism is not doing it enough. And again, I'm not trying to lay a burden on your heart. Every time I hear a sermon on prayer, all I think is, oh, man, I don't pray enough. I read stories about men, Puritans, who like wore out the floor in their office from praying so much. And I'm always burdened by that unnecessarily. Sometimes in evangelistic messages and sermons, people get overburdened by it. I'm not trying to burden you here. But I will say this, evangelism is often the weakest area of obedience in the lives of a lot of believers. It's often the weakest area of obedience. And it's often weak because we fear man. We fear man. We don't want to look like an odd Bible thumper. We don't want to look like a weird Christian. We don't want to say something wrong. I'll simply say this. Your love of others should overcome your fear of them. We should love people, call them out of a fiery theater to the exit in Christ. Because we love them and we care for them. People need Christ. And Christ has left us here to tell them that. May we be faithful to do that.